This morning I want to start into a series on Baptist church history. It's called Baptist Church History, the History of the True Church. And I've done a lot of studying and research into this, and I've been telling you about it for 6 or 8 months now, and I basically did this sermon or this series in my spare time as I was working on other stuff because something you can't do in a week or two. And so anyway, I've been working on it, I don't know, probably for 6 months or so, off and on, and then had a few other things I wanted to cover first, and now we're finally here. I've read several books on it. I read Jarrell's Baptist Church History, not Conrad Jarrell's, different Jarrell. I read Orchard's Church History. I read The Trail of Blood, of course, reread that one. Everybody should read that nice little book. And I read a book by a guy named Phil Stringer, called The Faithful Baptist Witness. And I basically read the books in the wrong order, with the exception of The Trail of Blood. If you're going to do it in the right order, I would say Trail of Blood first, very simple, basic, short. Then do Phil Stringer's book, The Faithful Baptist Witness. It's a good broad overview. He really doesn't cite any historical references or sources. He just kind of tells the story of church history throughout the ages. It's short, it's easy read. I would recommend that one. Then go to Orchard's book, then go to Jarrell's book. I went backwards order. And Jarrell's book is great for the nitty-gritty details. You want to prove that all these groups that we're going to look at, that they were Baptist, and they were Baptist in doctrine and practice. He'll give you the primary citations, and he cites all kinds of church historians and gives you the nitty-gritty details of it. So if you really want it proven to you, you could read that, or you could just listen to this sermon for the next 7 weeks, and you'll get that, because I basically went through his book, and I've got all the quotes for you. So most of what I give you after the first couple of these as the introduction, once we get to that point, I'm just going to be quoting from these guys. I'm not going to be telling you my opinion or my ideas. I'm going to be giving you the primary evidence. So I want to give you a lay of the land, first of all, before we get into this, and you'll see where this study is going to go. I'm going to cover the purpose of the study, obviously. We're going to look at the promise of God to preserve his church, and we'll look at that this morning. God has promised to preserve his church throughout all ages, and if he's promised to do it, if it's not here, he lied. If he told the truth, it's here somewhere, and it's always been here. And then it's our job to find it, find out what it is and to find it. We're going to look at the perpetuity of the ministry, how it's inseparably connected to the perpetuity of the church. If you don't have a perpetuity of the ministry, you don't have a perpetuity of the church. Because ministers baptize people, add to churches, and ministers start churches. Without validly ordained ministers, there are no churches after, you know, the last minister dies. We're going to look at the marks of a true church. I have more marks than some people have, maybe less than others, but we're going to look at some of just the basics, how Christ is the head and founder of the church, the Bible is the sole authority of the church, belief in the true God, salvation by grace, not works, a regenerate, holy church membership, priesthood of believers, only three ordinances. Most Baptists would say two ordinances. I'm not sure. John 13 must have been taken out of their Bible or something. But anyway, there are three: baptism, communion, and feet washing. Only two church offices, that's pastors and deacons. Church autonomy, which means each church is independent of all other churches. Separation of church and state. And spiritual, not carnal, warfare. Now, if you think of the Catholic Church, it pretty much doesn't meet any of these criteria. And if you look at a lot of churches throughout history, a lot of them don't meet much of this criteria. So this would be some of the criteria for a true church anyway. But you might say, well, you know, throughout history, maybe one group, they didn't hold one of these particular things. Maybe they didn't wash feet or something. Are we going to say they're not the Church of Jesus Christ? And we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about how error in a church doesn't necessarily preclude a church from being a true church. If that's the case, 5 of the 7 churches in Revelation were not true churches. They had error in them. The church at Corinth was not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had error in it. The church in Galatia was not a church of Jesus Christ. It had error in it. So you can't take it to such an extreme to say, boy, if they didn't believe every single little jot and tittle the Bible says, they're not a true church. Well, that's the case. There are no true churches out there. We're going to look at how the Roman Catholic Church is not God's church, and probably not a lot of disagreement among most Baptists and Protestants on that one. But then we're going to look at how the Protestant churches are not God's church. Right. Now that's where people, that, you know, they'll go with you when you say the Catholic Church isn't God's church. You say the Protestant churches aren't God's churches. Wait a minute here. My family's Lutheran, Presbyterian, Church of England, whatever. You're telling me they're not true Christians? So anyway, we'll talk about that. We're going to talk about the unreasonableness of denying Baptist Church perpetuity. It is an unreasonable position to look at what I'm going to be talking to you about here and then say, oh, that's just ridiculous to think that there could be an unbroken lineage of Baptist churches. And I'm going to show you why that's absurd to conclude that. Then we're going to get to the meat of the study, the lineage of true Baptist churches from the 1st to the 21st century. And we're going to look at all these different groups throughout the ages. They went by different names, but they were all like us in the sense that they were true Baptistic types of churches. We'll look at the 1st century churches, ones that we can actually read about in the Bible. Then we'll look at a group called the Montanists, which were around from the 2nd to the 10th centuries. We'll look at a group called the Novatians, which were around from the 3rd to the 6th centuries. A lot of these were overlapping in time and geography. The Montanists were up in Asia Minor. The Donatists were down in South Africa. I haven't got to the Donatists yet. The Novatians were up in Rome in that area. The Donatists we'll look at next, 4th to the 8th centuries. The Paulicians, they started out in the east and then went west, spanned across Europe. They were from the 7th to the 11th centuries. Look at the Albigenses from the 11th to the 13th century. You may have heard of the Albigenses. They are some of our forefathers there in Europe, in Italy and France. Look at the Paterines or the Catharists. Catharist means holy person, if I remember right. 11th to the 13th centuries. Look at the Petrobutians and Henricians. Petrobutians come from a guy named Peter of Brues, Peter de Brues. And that's where they get Petrobutians. It was one of their famous preachers. Henricians were from a guy named Henry. So a lot of these names were named after a prominent leader in their church. They were in the 12th century. That was right in the heart of it. Boy, that was whenever the Inquisition got taken off, and that's when things really got dark around the 12th century, 13th century. Then the Arnoldists, which were the 12th century, the Waldenses, I'm sure many of you have heard of the Waldenses, 12th to the 17th centuries. Then the Anabaptists, where the Anabaptists, a lot of people think that they came about from the Reformation, from the Protestant Reformation, and that's not true at all. Anabaptists extend the whole way back to the 3rd century, and I have good quotes here for you to show that too. Then we'll look at the Baptist churches in England, which go from the 1st to the 21st century. There have always been Baptists in England, from the whole way from Pudens and Claudia, which Paul talks about in 2 Timothy. They were king and queen up there in the British Isles. So when the Catholics went to evangelize Britain in like the maybe 4th or 5th or 6th century, they were surprised to find Christians already there and have been there for hundreds of years. How'd that happen? Then we'll look at the Welsh Baptists out of Wales, England. And that's where we hail to. That's where we come from, the Welsh Baptists. We'll look at the American Baptist Church. That's some interesting history there. Then we'll look at the regular Baptists. It was from the 17th to the present century. Then we'll look at the primitive and the missionary Baptists. And we'll look at that split there a little bit. And then we will get down to the Minneapolis Church, 2006 to the present, and show you that we go the whole way back to John the Baptist. So anyway, I hope I've piqued your interest. Hopefully I don't bore you to death with the details. I'm going to try not to. All right, so first of all, let's look at the purpose of this study. And the purpose of this study is to show an unbroken lineage of true churches from the church that Jesus built until today. It's actually out there. And if you look, if you read mainstream history, you're not going to find it. If you read Catholic history and then put a bar over everything you read, which in logic means you negate it, so you take everything they said, these heretics here we burn at the stake, these heretics here we drown, these heretics here, they denied the deity of Christ, they denied marriage, they denied this and that. Yeah, there's the true church. When it says they denied the deity of Christ, they mean that they were Bible-believing Christians. When they say they denied marriage, they denied that it's a sacrament in the Catholic Church. When they denied the true church, they denied that Rome was a church. So, they don't even think there's a church in this earth or whatever. Everything that they say, just you have to filter it through the eyes of the enemy and realize what was actually going on there. But anyway, there's a lot of good evidence that we'll get into. If you don't have an unbroken lineage, you don't have a church. I mean, we may have Bible study groups in the earth today, but we don't have the Church of Jesus Christ if you don't have an unbroken lineage back to the apostles. I mean, if Jesus said he'll build his church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it, and there wasn't always a church to pass on that tradition, to pass on the church of Jesus Christ, to keep it going, if you don't have that throughout history, you don't have a church. Here's a quote for you from J.M. Carroll. This is his book, The Trail of Blood. Highly recommend reading it. He says, "The history of Baptists, he discovered, was written in blood. They were the hated people of the Dark Ages. Their preachers and people were put into prison, and untold numbers were put to death. The world has never seen anything to compare with the sufferings, or with the suffering, the persecutions heaped upon Baptists by the Catholic hierarchy during the Dark Ages." If you want to find where the true church is, find who the Catholics were murdering by the thousands and ultimately by the millions, and you'll find the true churches. And I'm not talking about after Martin Luther and the Reformation. I mean long before that. I mean from the probably 5th or 6th century, the whole way up past the Reformation. Find the people that were persecuted and you'll find the true church. G.H. Orchard, in his Concise History of Foreign Baptists, and I will quote from this quite a bit, he said, "The genuine spirit of religion has been and will be preserved by those only who dissent from all establishments devised by human policy." He's basically saying, you want to find the true church? Find the church that is not a man-made church made up of the traditions of men like the Catholic Church. Okay, so let's look at God's promise to preserve his church. Jesus built his church. He said he would build it, and the gates of hell would never prevail against it. Turn to Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus said, he says, "And I say also unto thee," he's talking to Peter, "that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church," or "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now either Jesus was telling the truth, and he did build his church, and the gates of hell never prevailed against it, or else he was lying. One of the two. Now what do most Protestants think? They think that Jesus built his church, and it went along pretty well for, you know, about 300 years or so, and then the Roman Catholic Church just kind of engulfed and encompassed the church and destroyed it, and the church basically ceased to exist for a long time, from basically about the 4th century in the 300s, the whole way up until the Protestant Reformation, and then guys like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and some of the reformers, they kind of got the thing going again and reformed the church and got it started again. Well, that's not what Jesus said. He said that the gates of hell would never prevail against his church. That means that through all those ages where, according to modern history, it was only the Catholic Church, throughout all those ages, there was always a true church. Or else Jesus lied. One of the two. The church is the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God that was prophesied back there in the book of Daniel. And that's why we read Daniel chapter 2, part of it, for the call to worship this morning. Turn back to Daniel 2 and verse 44. Daniel 2 and verse 44. It says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now you notice what that verse said there, that the kingdom of God would be set up in the days of these kings. These kings were the days of the fourth kingdom in this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. You remember, he had the vision, he saw this great big image, and the head of it was gold, the arms and the breast of it were silver, the belly and the thighs were made of brass, and the legs and the feet were iron, and the feet were iron, partly clay. And Daniel interprets the dream, and we read that this morning. And the interpretation that he gives him there is that Nebuchadnezzar is that head of gold, right? And then he says, after him would arise another inferior kingdom, and then another kingdom, and then another kingdom. And he says there in verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, it shall break in pieces and bruise." And then in verse 44, "In the days of these kings," he's talking about that fourth, last, final kingdom, "in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom," So God's going to have his kingdom here on earth, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, so all the ones that went before it, and it shall stand forever. So there's going to be this kingdom that comes in the days of the fourth kingdom, and it's going to destroy that fourth kingdom. It's going to scatter that thing, and the kingdom of God is going to spread out all over all the earth, and it's going to last forever. Now, when did this happen, or has it happened yet? Some people would say it hasn't happened yet. It clearly has happened, and we'll see this historically. But we notice that kingdom, the promise of this kingdom is that it would never be destroyed. Kind of sounds like what Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. Now, we see there that the first kingdom here was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon. He says in verse 37, Thou, O king, he's talking to King Nebuchadnezzar, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And whereas the children of men dwell, the beasts of the earth and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all, thou art this head of gold. So there is no doubt about it. He's talking to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, you are the head of gold. So we know who the head of gold is, and it's a kingdom. And we know Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. So irrefutably, we know that the first kingdom there was Babylon. Okay, that's undeniable. The next kingdom would be the Medes and the Persians. That's the kingdom of the arms and the belly, or of the breasts and the arms of silver. He says in verse 38, and wheresoever the children, or no, verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So there would be a kingdom that would come that would supplant Babylon, inferior to him. And we know through history, and just look in the same book of Daniel, what happened. The Medes and the Persians came and they took the kingdom. Darius the Mede came, and whenever the stupid king of Babylon was having a drunken party, some fool left the gates open. History tells us he diverted the river around the city, because the river flowed right through Babylon. Had these great big gates. They diverted the river. Somebody left the gates open, and the army marched right in through the riverbed, right into the heart of Babylon, and took them over that night. In one night, Babylon was destroyed, and the Medes and the Persians took the kingdom. And this is history, and we've read this before, but it's right in the book of Daniel. So, undeniably, irrefutably, the second kingdom is the Medes and the Persians. No doubt about it, historically. The third kingdom would be the kingdom of Greece. That's the Greece. That's the kingdom of the belly and the thighs of brass. In verse 39, we already read that. He says, "And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." That was the Greeks. And that was under Alexander the Great. And that's given in prophecy. Daniel says that the angel tells Daniel that the prince of Grecia shall come. So he even refers to the Greeks in the book of Daniel. And we know that historically this was Alexander the Great. And they went and mopped up on the whole earth. He went the whole way out to India and back. And he had conquered all of Egypt and the Middle East and India and up into what's now the Roman Empire. So that's the third kingdom, the Greeks. And this is historically, nobody's going to dispute this stuff. Just look at any history book and they'll tell you the kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greeks. The next kingdom, the fourth kingdom, is the Roman Empire. That's the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. Verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh in peace, that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Well, the next kingdom, historically, we know, was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire took over what was the Grecian Empire. And all these empires continued to get bigger and larger and larger, and the Roman Empire ended up pretty much all the known world. All of Europe, down in northern Africa, and the whole way out into the Middle East. And the Roman Empire was a great empire. It was that empire of iron, and it broke in pieces all the other kingdoms. So, Daniel says that in the days of these kings, that's that fourth kingdom, that's the kingdom of the Roman Empire, in the days of these kings, God would set up a kingdom. Okay, well, is the Roman Empire around anymore? No. Hasn't been around for, what, 1,500 years? So apparently, sometime before maybe 500 A.D., when the Roman Empire dispersed, at some point, God set up a kingdom. Sometime in that 1,000-year period there, when the Romans ruled, God has set up a kingdom. When might that have happened? We'll go back to the New Testament. Go back to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and we'll see if God indeed did set up a kingdom. Luke 1, 1 through 3. Let's establish the time frame here. Remember, Daniel said, in the days of these kings, that's the Roman Empire. In Luke 3 and verse 1, it says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. What was Caesar the emperor of? The Roman Empire, right? 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So here we have the time frame. Here a guy named John the Baptist comes, preaching the baptism of repentance in the days of Tiberius Caesar. We're in the Roman Empire. We're in the days of these kings, that fourth kingdom. And John the Baptist then and Jesus come, and they come preaching that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven were at hand. Look at Mark 1 and verse 15. Mark 1 and verse 15. And saying, let's get verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What did Daniel say? In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. And Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God in the days of the Roman Empire. And saying, the time is fulfilled. What time is fulfilled? The prophecy in Daniel, which said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is here, is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. There you have it. You get the prophecy, and Jesus says the time is fulfilled. It's fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. Daniel said the God of heaven would set up a kingdom. So this naturally would be called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, since it's the God of heaven that set it up. Look in Matthew 3 and verse 2. You say, well, what's this got to do with the church? I'll tie it in just a minute. Matthew 3 and verse 2. Let's start in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At hand means within easy reach. It's here. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is at hand. And one more. Look at Matthew 4 and verse 17. Matthew 4 and verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there you have it in the mouth of a few witnesses. Now, the church is that kingdom of God which is entered by baptism. What were Jesus and John preaching? Repent, be baptized. John was baptizing people into the kingdom. Well, there's another organization that gets entered into by baptism, and it's the local church. And we'll see when we put these things together that the church is that kingdom. The kingdom that God would set up that would never be destroyed is the church, which Jesus said, the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. It's the same thing. Look at Matthew 21, verses 31 through 32. Matthew 21, verses 31 through 32. Jesus said here, whether of them twain did the will of his Father? They say unto him the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John, get this, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. What was John doing? He was preaching the baptism of repentance. Jesus said, you believed John when he came unto you. What were they doing? They were being baptized. The publicans and harlots were being baptized, and Jesus said that they were going into the kingdom of God before the Pharisees. To get into the kingdom of God, you had to be baptized. Let me show this to you. Look in Luke 7, verses 29 through 30. Luke 7, 29 through 30. It says, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." You see how the publicans and harlots went into the kingdom of God? They were baptized. The Pharisees rejected the counsel of God and were not baptized. We're told in Luke 16 and verse 16 that people were pressing into the kingdom of God. Luke 16 and verse 16. It says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." How are they pressing into it? We just read about it. By baptism. They were baptized into the kingdom. And we see that the church is entered the very same way. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Acts 2:41. "When the Jews heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost, they were pricked in their hearts and said, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost.'" And in verse 41 it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And to them there is the church in Jerusalem." So we see there that the kingdom of God is entered in by baptism, the church is entered into by baptism. You put it together and we see that the church is the kingdom of God. But if that's not enough for you, look at Luke 22, verses 29 and 30. We'll see here that Jesus said in his kingdom that his apostles and his disciples would eat and drink with him in his kingdom at his table. In Luke 22, in verse 29 through 30, he says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus said that they would eat and drink at his table in his kingdom. Where do we eat and drink at the Lord's table at? Where do we do that? In the church. The church is the kingdom, you see? The church, you get into the church the same way you get into the kingdom, by baptism. And then you eat and drink with Christ at his table in his church, and Jesus said that's what you do in his kingdom. The church is the kingdom. The church is that kingdom of God which shall never be destroyed, that Daniel said. Daniel 2:44. The church that Jesus built was the kingdom of heaven, of which the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. What Jesus said in Matthew 16. Let me get you verse 19, Matthew 16:19, and see how the kingdom ties into the church being built and never being destroyed. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now look at the next verse. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You see it? I'll build my church, the gates of hell will never prevail against it, and, connection of thought, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the church, you see. The church is that kingdom which cannot be moved. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 28. And really, this verse could be the theme of this entire study. It's the theme of Baptist church history. God built a kingdom which cannot be moved. And as you read back through the history of the true church, all of the enemies of it, and Satan and all his minions tried their dead level best to move that kingdom, to destroy that kingdom, and they could never do it. They would snuff it out and play in different places, but it would always pop up somewhere else. It's like that one mythological thing with the different heads on it. Every time you kill one head, another one pops up. That might be a terrible analogy for the Church of Jesus Christ, but you get the point anyway. You can't snuff the thing out. It's like whenever you start a fire off in a field or whatever, and then it goes through the mole holes, and just when you snuff it out over here, you turn around, and there's a fire behind you. Kind of like that, only the fire was started by the Catholic Church, and they were trying to burn out those churches. But anyway, I'm full of ridiculous analogies today. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 28 through 29. It says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Those Catholics may have consumed a bunch of Baptists, but guess what? They're going to be the ones that are going to be consumed. Hope they enjoy their time in the lake of fire and see what it felt like when they burned all those martyrs at the stake. Now, Pope Innocent isn't exactly innocent. What a name. Probably the most wicked man that ever lived. Anyway. The church will ask throughout all ages, world without end, to give glory to God. Look at Ephesians 3 and verse 21. This is what we're studying out here. We are taking God at His word. We don't care about what church historians say. We don't care about what anybody says. God says, I'm going to preserve my church, and it's going to be around from this point until the end of the world. And we look at that and we say, okay, I believe that. Now I've got to go find it. There have been people that have come to that conclusion. There was a guy named Roger Williams. He actually wasn't a Baptist, but he kind of looked like and talked like and had the name Baptist. And he pastored one of the first Baptist churches or so-called Baptist churches in America, in Rhode Island, back in the 1630s. And he thought that he was a Baptist, and he realized that baptism was by immersion and so on. And then, after just a very short time of pastoring this church, he realized the doctrine of church perpetuity and realized, okay, well, if I'm a Baptist minister, that means I had to have been ordained by a Baptist minister, and there's got to be an unbroken lineage of ministers and churches going back the whole way to the apostles. And he realizes, hey, you know, nobody ordained me. Nobody, you know, I don't have a baptism from a real Baptist. And he concluded, well, there are no true churches on the earth. And he hung his hat up. He just gave it up and went back to being a whatever, something else, and didn't say that he was a Baptist minister anymore. And you know what? I mean, I'll give the guy credit. He at least looked back through and realized, you know what? There's got to be an unbroken church lineage. And he just didn't think there was one. And you know what he came up with? And this is ridiculous. He actually said that God would have to send another apostle down to earth and restart the church. Apparently that little bit about, you know, the gates of hell never prevailing against it, must have missed that verse, you know, the kingdom shall never be destroyed, must have missed that one too. But I'll give the guy credit at least. At least he just didn't plow on forward and say, oh, whatever, it's good enough, God's just happy I'm sincere, or whatever. He said, you know what, I don't have an ordination, I'm sorry, I'm out of here. That's commendable. So anyway, he recognized what I'm talking about this morning, that there's got to be an unbroken lineage. Okay, Ephesians 3 in verse 21. It says, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. There will be glory to God by Jesus Christ in the church throughout all ages. That means throughout the Dark Ages. That means throughout the Inquisition, prior to the Reformation, after the Reformation, here in these end times, the whole way to the end of the world, there will always be a church giving glory to God. There will always be at least one. And I hope to be in that church. No matter where it is, and I don't care where I have to move, if I have to move to Alaska and eat whale blubber with the Eskimos the rest of my life, I want to be in God's church, no matter where it is. And there's never going to be a time, no matter how bad it gets, and if the Minneapolis church gets, you know, a hellfire missile dropped on it or something, and the same thing happens to the rest of these churches of like faith that we know of, I'm never going to say, well, God's church is gone, because I know there's one out there somewhere. And I guarantee you, if a child of God gets down on his knees and begs God to find his church, you will find it. And that's how every one of us got here this morning. We all wanted the truth, and if you want it bad enough, you'll get it. Jesus will be with his church until the end of the world. Unless you have a false perversion of the Bible, look at Matthew 28 and verse 20. Matthew 28 and verse 20. You notice how we believe in preserved doctrine? We believed in a preserved Word of God. We believe in a preserved church. We believe the saints are preserved forever. God preserves these things. Matthew 28 and verse 20. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And he's talking here to his church. You say, how do you know that? He just got done serving them communion, and they sung in him, and it said in prophecy that in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Jesus sang in the midst of the church. This little group of apostles and disciples here was the church of Jesus Christ, and he says, I will be with you until the end of the world. Unless you've got an NIV or another modern version, it says the end of the age. But it'll be to the end of the world. World without, throughout all ages. World without end. So therefore, there has to be an unbroken lineage of true churches throughout history from the church that Jesus built until today. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Our job is to find one of those churches and to become a part of it. And we've done it. I hope people listening to this sermon, if they hear it out on the worldwide interwebs, will do that. They'll look for a true church, and it's not hard to find it. If you're listening to this sermon, go to the sermon audio file, right-click on it, go to Properties, Details, and the Minneapolis Church website is listed right on the sermon file. Go there, and you'll get the address to the church. You have no excuse. Now, maybe in 300 years from now, you might have to find another one. But anyway, if you're hearing this within the next 40 years, hopefully it'll still be here. So anyway, let's look at the perpetuity of the ministry, how it is inseparably connected to the perpetuity of the true church. So God instructed his ordained ministers to ordain elders. This is how it works. You just don't go to Bible college and have some, you know, seemingly intelligent man that's got a bunch of letters behind his name say, okay, you're a preacher boy now. That's not how it works. You got to find a true ordained minister of God, and he ordains other men, and they pass it on down. That's how it happens. Look in Titus 1 and verse 5. Titus 1 and verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So Paul, this is the first generation of ministers. You got Jesus commissioning Paul, and you have Paul ordaining and appointing elders, first generation. And Paul's telling these guys, the first generation pastors, now I want you to go and do what I've done. I want you to teach in these cities, and I want you to ordain elders in every city. I want you to appoint people to continue this process. And then those ministers are to find faithful men who have the ability to teach, and they are then to commit it to other ministers. And it gets passed down from minister to minister. Let me show you that. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. It says, in the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. So Timothy, another first generation minister, he said, what I have taught you, commit it to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Who does the teaching? It's the pastor. Pastors are teachers. He's telling Timothy, commit this, ordain some man, and then he's going to do the same thing. And it's going to go down on through the ages. To commit means to give to someone to take care of, keep or deal with, to give in charge or trust, entrust, consign to a person his care, judgment, etc. Those of you who were at my ordination or who heard the recording of it saw how it's done. And that's exactly what the pastors did. They laid hands on me, committed the gospel to me, and said, you take this gospel and you go out there and preach it. You do what we've done. You do what the scripture tells all ministers to do. Now, the duty of preaching the gospel is committed from one pastor to another able man. And we see there that the gospel was committed to Paul. Look in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11. I just want to show you the lineage. What I'm establishing you a few generations of how this happened. And if we see in the Bible how it was supposed to happen, then when we're told to do it this way, then we conclude, okay, this is the way that it's got to be done. Now, if you back up your church or your ordination, and all of a sudden you end up at the Roman Catholic Church, you've got a problem. If you're a Lutheran or a Presbyterian, you say, well, my pastor was ordained by so-and-so, and he was ordained by so-and-so, and blah, blah, blah. And you get back, and he was ordained by John Calvin. Now you have a problem. He was ordained by Martin Luther. Now you have a problem. Because guess who Martin Luther was ordained by? Some Catholic bishop. Some Catholic cardinal, or however they do it. Anyway, some Catholic. And now all of a sudden, you've got a Catholic. That's not the true church. Not even close. Martin Luther was never baptized. John Calvin was never baptized. Zwingli was never baptized. None of these guys were ever baptized. Having water sprinkled on your head is not a baptism. You've got guys starting quote-unquote churches who never even obeyed the first commandment of the gospel to repent and be baptized. Martin Luther, it's not as if he just went and renounced Catholicism, went over to his buddies, the Anabaptists, which he was in, collusion sounds bad, but which he was in cooperation with, and said, hey, baptize me, I want to become a Christian, I want to become a Baptist. He didn't do that. He reformed the Catholic Church. Remember that. The Protestant Reformation was the reformation of the Catholic Church. It's still the Catholic Church, just reformed. That's why their doctrine is similar. All right, so anyway, look at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11. Giving you a foretaste of things to come. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. God, Jesus Christ, committed the gospel to Paul. And then guess what Paul does? Paul then goes and he commits it to Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Church was dealing with stupid pseudoscience like evolution way back in the day. It's always been around. But he says, which was committed to thy trust. Paul committed it to Timothy. And then Timothy was to commit it to other faithful men. And we already read that one. Let's read it again. 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, in the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Jesus, Paul, Timothy, committed to other men who shall be able to teach others also. Five generations of ministers right here that we've read in the space of just a few verses. That's how it's done. Timothy would have committed it to somebody else. That guy would have committed it to somebody else. And so on and so on and so on. And all of a sudden you get down to Tim Boffey. And Tim Boffey commits it to Chad Wagner. And here we are. Probably how many ever 40-some generations later. Whatever it is. And somewhere out there, I mean, if you actually had the documentation, you'd have a unbroken lineage of one pastor ordaining another pastor down to this good day. We don't have that actual lineage. But, I mean, that would be ridiculous. That'd be like me saying, hey, I'm a son of Noah. I come from Noah. And you're like, well, prove it to me. Give me the genealogy. I don't have to. And if Jesus said that he would preserve his church and that his ministry obviously is essential to the preserving of that church, then therefore I can conclude, yep, and I can take it back a few generations anyway. You know, Tim Boffey, Ben Mott, whoever the guy should... I should really get this information as much as I can, but whoever ordained Ben Mott and so on and so on. And we go back through the primitive Baptist, which is one of the true churches that we're going to study. So we can conclude, yes, there is an unbroken lineage of churches and ministers. Now, those ordained and appointed ministers are to ordain able men. So I went at it, I'm going to go at it from two different directions here. I went at it from the committed aspect, where the gospel is committed from one minister to another. Now I want to do it the ordained, appointed way, which is the same thing. When you ordain somebody, you commit the gospel to them. But I just want to show it to you kind of in two different ways, mouth of two witnesses. Look at Titus 1:5, which we already read, but I will draw your attention to again. It says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. You see right there that ordain and appoint mean the same thing. Just look at the language of it. Ordain elders as, in like manner, I had appointed thee. So to ordain and appoint are the same thing. And I got the definitions here, which will show that. To ordain means to appoint. So there you have it. How do you like that? Primary definition. To appoint, decree, destine, order. To appoint a person, etc., to a charge or duty or office. And when you ordain somebody, you give them a charge. And if you remember my ordination, the pastors, all four of them got up there and charged me, gave me a charge. And Paul tells Timothy that I charge thee before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of ordination. To appoint means to determine authoritatively, prescribe, decree, ordain. See, appoint means ordain. Ordain means appoint. To determine authoritatively, prescribe, fix a time, ladder, a place for any act. Now, ordaining and appointing are the same thing. I already said this. And if you want to look at it, I'm not going to give you the verses, but or I'm not going to read them. But if you look at 1 Timothy 2:7 and 2 Timothy 1:11, the parallel text, in one, Paul says, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And the other one, he says, what did I say first? Ordained. And the other one, he says, I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and so on. So he says the same, he just interchangeable words there. Now, the office of the pastor, or the elder, or the bishop, which is all the same office, is conferred by ordination or appointment by one ordained minister to another faithful man. Let's show you the delineation of it in this respect here. Look in Hebrews 3 and verse 2. Hebrews 3 and verse 2. Talking about Jesus Christ in verse 1, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Jesus was faithful to God who appointed him. So here's the first one. God appoints Jesus. Then Jesus ordains or slash appoints Paul. Look at 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7. I know I have covered this stuff before in sermons, but it's important. I mean, this is essential to understanding the perpetuity of the church. And that's why I'm covering it again. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 7. He says, no, that's not the verse I want. What verse did I want? 1 Timothy 2:7. 1 Timothy 2:7. He says, and this is one of the verses I was referring to a minute ago. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. That separates Paul from the majority of preachers out there. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So he was ordained a preacher. So Jesus was appointed by God, and then Jesus ordains or appoints Paul, and then Paul ordains or appoints Timothy and Titus. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. Paul tells Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And Paul was that presbytery. Presbytery is the office of an elder. And Paul was the presbytery that ordained Timothy, and we know that because if you look in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, we'll see who laid hands on Timothy, because Paul says here he was ordained by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Let's see who laid the hands on him. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, he says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Paul was the presbytery who ordained Timothy. Jesus, God appointed Jesus. Jesus ordained Paul. Paul ordained Timothy. He also ordained Titus. Remember Titus 1:5. Ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And then they were to go do likewise. 2 Timothy 2:2, which we have already read. So there you have it again. Look at all the generations. Jesus, Paul, Titus, and then Timothy, and then they were to ordain others. That's how it works. It's ministers, not seminaries or Bible colleges, to whom God has given this charge and responsibilities. So you want to go to Bible college and get your faith overthrown and learn how you don't have a preserved Bible anymore and learn how you ought to marry sodomites and whatever else, then go ahead. But you're not going to be a minister of Jesus Christ by going to one of those places, that's for sure. God's ministers are commanded to preach the gospel and baptize those who believe it. And if you think I'm being ridiculous about the statement that I just made, I have a cousin who's married to a fellow who went to Moody Bible College. He went there, a Bible-believing Christian. I'm not sure how, that might be a stretch. But anyway, he went there somewhat of a Bible-believing, some type of a Bible and some type of belief of some type of a Christian, anyway. And he's now an atheist. Probably large part due in part to Moody Bible College and the postmodernism crap that he learned there. I could see that one coming from a mile away. I talked to that guy. I had a little debate with him once. And I thought, man, this kid is screwed up. And then I find out, just it wasn't too many years after that, he's an atheist now. So is my little cousin, unfortunately. It's very sad. But anyway, you want your kid to become an atheist? Well, go send him to Bible college. That'll be a good step in the right direction. All right, so God's ministers are commanded to preach the gospel and baptize those who believe it. So let's see. So we see the perpetuity of the ministry. Why is that connected with the perpetuity of the church? Here's the connection. Look at Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. I had a guy call me one time. This is when I first moved here. I'd only been ordained maybe a month or something. And he found a video that I had done on the 501c3 stuff about how church isn't supposed to be a nonprofit corporation. And he called me up and he wanted to know, like what he should do. He's kind of, he's realizing that the church that he's in probably isn't really a good, true church. And he's been ordained for years, like 16 years or something like that. And he wanted to know what to do. I mean, as awkward and as hard as it was for me to tell him this, I basically said, well, start over. You can come on down here to Minneapolis, and if you're fit for it, you know, I could train you and ordain you. Or I know of other churches that could do it. But, I mean, here I am, you know, some kid that's been ordained a grand total of like 2 weeks. He's been in the, quote, ministry for 16 years. And I'm like, well, you could come down under here, and I'll take you under my wing. And I mean, it kind of felt crazy, but what else am I going to tell him? I mean, you know, he was in some Pentecostal church or something. And oddly enough, he didn't even get offended at that. And he was kind of discouraged. He's like, you know, I've started over so many times trying to get it right. And I said, well, you know, it says in Proverbs, a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again. And he liked that. So I never heard back from him. But anyway. So anyway, yeah. So that's how it works. So yeah, I mean, this guy here, he can be out there preaching. He's not a new, he's not a gospel minister, even though he may hold the title. All right, so ministers are commanded to preach the gospel and baptize. Look in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So this is Jesus' commission to his ministers. Go out there, preach the gospel, and baptize people. Now we know that preachers and pastors and elders are to do the work of an evangelist. Look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. I'm going to get back to the baptism thing in just a second. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, no, that's not the verse I wanted. 2 Timothy, what did I say? 2 Timothy 4, 5. Oh, it is. I was looking at the previous verse. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So a pastor is to do the work of an evangelist. Now, what does an evangelist do? Well, evangelists go out there and baptize, and they start churches. Let me show that to you. Look in Acts 21 and verse 8. If I'm not mistaken, this is the only example of an evangelist that we have in the Bible. And this man's name was Philip. You've probably heard of him. Philip the evangelist. Acts 21 and verse 8. It says, "In the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." This guy was an evangelist and a deacon, actually. He was one of the first deacons, one of the seven in Acts chapter 6. But he was an evangelist as well. And let's look at what Philip did. Look at in Acts chapter 8, after the church in Jerusalem had grown significantly, there arose a persecution against it, and the whole church was dispersed and scattered except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, the rest of them took off. And it says there in Acts 8 and verse 5, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." This is Philip the evangelist. This is not Philip the apostle, because the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. You can see that in the first verse. But Philip went down into Samaria and preached the gospel unto them, preached Christ unto them. And then compare that with verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So he goes down to Samaria, he preaches, and men and women were baptized there. Okay, you say, so what? So he preached the gospel, some people were baptized. He also baptized the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 36 through 38. And we've been over that verse lots of times. So therefore, pastors are supposed to baptize. We see there that Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And then we see an evangelist going out and baptizing people. So now we know that pastors are to baptize people. So we've established that. Baptism is the means by which members are added to the church. Look at Acts 2:38. We've been over this verse before. Acts 2:38 says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Jump down to verse 41 and 42, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. So baptism is how one is added to the church. How do we know we're talking about the church? Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Okay, so the pastor's supposed to do the work of an evangelist, which means he's supposed to baptize. We see that baptizing somebody adds them to the church. So that's how the church is increased and maintained. And a preacher baptizing a group of people in a new area is how churches are built. I'm going to preach on this when I'm down in Missouri, starting a church down there. But this will just be a little preview of that. Look in Acts chapter 8. Okay, so we already saw Acts 8, 5, and 12. When Philip went down to Samaria, he preached the gospel. He baptized them there, men and women. Now, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. You say, okay, so he baptized some people in Samaria. Big deal, right? Now they're just free agent Christians. They can just go out there and do whatever they want, right? Not so. Acts 9, verse 31 says, then had the churches rest throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. You see, in Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria. Samaria had never heard the gospel yet. The gospel would go to the Jew first, and then would go into Samaria, or into Judea, then into Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. So the first time the gospel goes to Samaria in Acts chapter 8 with Philip, and he baptizes a group of people. In the next chapter, it says, then the churches in Samaria had rest. How did there get to be a church in Samaria? Put two and two together. Philip went down there and baptized a group of people. Baptizing people adds them to a church. Philip baptized a group of people and formed them into a church. And I'm going to cover this extensively in October when I'm down in Missouri. So you get to hear it in more detail at that time. So therefore, without a pastor, there can be no addition of members to an existing church, because baptism adds them to the church, and the pastor is the one that does the baptizing. There's no pastor, there's no baptizing. If there's no baptizing, there's no addition to the church. Nor can there be any new churches built, because the pastor is the one that does it. He baptizes a group of people, forms them into a church. Or he takes an existing church with some satellite members and forms them into a church. But without a pastor, there is no church. There's no perpetuity of a church. Therefore, for there to be an unbroken lineage of churches reaching back to the church of Jerusalem, there must likewise be an unbroken lineage of pastors reaching back to Jesus Christ. You have to have one with the other. So that's why I took painstaking efforts to show you that we must have a unbroken perpetuity of ministers and churches in order for there to be an unbroken lineage of churches. That's all I have to say this morning. Next time we will pick up talking about the marks of a true New Testament church. Thank you for your attention this morning.